All right, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for this time to open scripture and to read it together, to just rejoice in the wonderful things you have given to us here and the wonderful promises of forgiveness and grace and salvation in Christ alone. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice in that truth and to understand the freeness of your grace, that we are justified by faith in Christ alone, because it is by his righteousness alone that we enter heaven. That's why our works can't enter into it at all. So help us understand that, and also help us understand the convicting things that we see here, the challenging things that we see, and the high call that we have to follow Christ and to live a life of self-sacrifice and to live for others and to love them even as you have loved us. So we pray you'd help us to do that too, and to understand these things and to just rest on the finished work of our Lord as we watch him do it here in John's gospel. We pray this. And also just pray for Elizabeth. I pray that all went well with her plate surgery today. I pray that Paul's knee would heal up from his reconstructive knee surgery. And also just pray for our church family, for our covenant children, and for the success of the gospel to convert people and save them, and that your worship would glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on John chapter 13. And I believe we're on verse 31 is where we left off there. John 13, verse 31. So here you have the kind of the end of the foot washing thing, and Judas has left to go get the chief priests and the police and the whole gang that's going to come to the Garden of Gethsemane here in a little bit. So verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So remember earlier in John 8, he told his opponents, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow." And what did they think he meant? You remember? Yeah, right. One of the two, that he was either going to go to the dispersion or he was going to kill himself. Which, again, just repeatedly, there's this whole theme throughout the Gospel of John. There's knowing and not knowing. There's those that have been had their eyes opened by God, and they see and understand. They have the new birth, and then there's those that just don't understand because they can't see, like the man that was born blind. So here he's telling his disciples the same thing now. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And remember, how do they react to that? It's one of the most glorious passages in the whole Bible is the beginning of John 14. But what's their reaction when he says, "As I said to them, now I'm saying to you, where I'm going, you can't follow"? Remember, what's their reaction to this? What?
Did they want to know where he was going?
They did. But the main thing, though, their main reaction is just terrible sadness. They were just devastated by this. Because what are they all still thinking is going to happen still? Yeah, they're still thinking in those terms. Remember, they're still thinking, you know, this is the miracle-working man. I mean, look at the things he can do. Clearly, he's the guy. Even their understanding of the kingdom of God is still not correct. It's still earthy, temporal. They're not thinking in terms of the Great Commission and people being reconciled to God. They're still not in that mindset yet. So when he says, "I'm going away," but later on in the upper room discourse, he's going to tell them, "It's for your benefit that I'm going away." And why is that? Because who's coming once he's gone? Holy Spirit's coming. Okay. And so that's why John 14, 15, 16, those are really important chapters in scripture about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So here, let's see that verse 33, at the last part of that verse, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." See, he had said that to his opponents. Now he's saying it to them. And then verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, commentators have kind of struggle with that a little bit, because is the commandment to love one another new? I mean, where do we find the commandment love one another, love your neighbor? I'm sorry? In Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 18. Okay, so the command to love is not brand new, but there's one little thing about the way he says it that most commentators key in on and think that's probably why he's saying this. What is it in that phrase there? As I have loved you, which means what? Love people to death, like to the end. Okay? And so that's, remember he said that in John 13, yeah, it's actually right there, or it's actually coming up towards the end of John 13, I think, where he says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Okay, so it's actually, I always think John 3:16 is a great Bible verse everybody knows, but everyone should also know 1 John 3:16. Does anyone know what that one says? Here, I'm drawing a blank. I put myself on the spot. Because he did that, we ought to do that. Yeah. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, so think about that one. I mean, by this we know love, he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren, for one another. So that's the highest kind of love there is, isn't there? I mean, to give up your life for the sake of your brethren. The love that Christians have for each other, it ought to be just an unbreakable kind of love. You know, it's a brotherly bond. You know, you've heard, you know, blood is thicker than water or whatever, but the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood, right? Because the love that God's people, brothers and sisters in Christ, often is much deeper than the love that we even have for our own blood relatives. Okay, so he wants us to love as I have loved you, you also love one another. And then verse 35, isn't this a convicting verse? By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So yes, we are to engage in apologetics, and we can use the biblical presuppositional method of apologetics. I think that's the best way to be committed to the Word of God in all of our apologetic endeavors and encounters. But there's also this other additional way people know that we are his disciples if we love each other. Why is that? Why is that such a powerful proof to people outside of the church? Yep. Yeah. Remember that quotation Tertullian gave from Christian enemies, saying, "Yeah, we don't like them and we can't stand the Christians, but look at how they love each other while we all hate each other." But yes, sir.
Man, they see plenty of sinful Christians, you know, not loving each other.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it makes God look bad. It makes him. If we who wear his name don't do that well, it makes God look bad. But have you ever heard people say, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, I don't want to be part of your church. What's a good comeback to that? I'm sorry?
Come on in here. What do you know?
Yeah, we could always use one more hypocrite, yeah. So, yeah. The fact is, none of us live up to the standards that we ought to, but at the same time, there should be a graciousness and a love for one another that really transcends what's out there in the world, that really goes far beyond it. So, okay, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Which he's talking about what there? You're going to die. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there with Peter, there could be an even more explicit meaning. Where Jesus is going, namely to the cross, where did Peter, as far as tradition, Peter himself was also crucified. As tradition says, upside down, which is horrendous to think about. Okay, verse 37. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Okay. What do we learn from that verse, that little exchange right there from Peter's attitude? What do we learn about, what can we learn from Peter's attitude there?
Be careful
lest you fall. Yeah. Yeah, never say never. Yeah, be careful lest you fall. Yeah, what else? Anything?
Not
he seemed to have this confidence within himself and his strength.
Yeah, yeah. I can do this. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll lay down my life for your sake. Will you lay down your life for my sake? That's a good question. Most assuredly, I say to you, till the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. As I recall, when John O'Rourke and I debated those, the open theist and the provisionist, I think one of us asked them, is it possible that Peter might have denied Jesus two or five times? And they said, yes, it's possible that he could have gotten that wrong. And so we were like, really? So that was his best guess? Yeah, it was his best guess that it was going to be three times. Isn't that horrendously bad? That's just terrible. Okay. All right, chapter 14. This is one of the most beloved chapters, really, in the Bible, especially these opening verses here. So Jesus, of course, detects they're all distraught about this, that he's leaving, and they can't go with him. So the whole notion of this earthly kingdom they're going to be part of is gone now. And so they're very troubled by this. So look at verse 1 there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, so Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, a place for us to be with him forever eventually. In verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so that's a promise. That's a promise from God. Where I'm going, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that reminds me, just real quick, I'll read it to you. In the high priestly prayer, one of the greatest lines in that whole prayer is right towards the end in John 17:24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that's a prayer request that Jesus made of his Father. I want the people you gave me to be with me where I am, so they can see my glory. I just think that's awesome. He prayed for that because he wants that to happen. And there's no doubt that will happen because he prayed for it. He asked his Father for it. Yeah.
Back in my Armenian days, I had never heard that there were people given to the Son. You know, that was like a new. Never heard
yeah.
A song or talk mm-hmm.
it. Yeah.
There were people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? The church, someone long ago when I was first introduced to Reformed theology gave me a sermon by a Reformed minister about the Father's love gift to the Son. And I was like, what is that? And it was talking about the church, the people that were given by name and entrusted to him by his Father before the foundation of the world as a gift of love, that his Son would always have a huge throng of people to worship him and glorify him and praise him for his glory and also for saving them.
We were just taught that it's just collective, you know, the church. Not
yeah.
Individual, like mm-hmm. the church is saying classic Arminian.
Yeah, there was a time I kind of wanted that to be true. Class election.
Yeah.
God elects the category, not the individual believer.
Yeah.
And that's just destroyed by the exegesis of Scripture. But the provisionist guys have a whole video on Ephesians chapter 1 about class election and things like that. I will not click on it. If I click on it, I'll end up responding to it, and I don't want to do that. It's horrendously bad. Ephesians chapter 1 says what? Just as he chose us. Here's their argument. He chose Christ. He chose Christ. I'm sorry?
That's when was Christ.
Right.
He's not plural. He's one.
Yeah. Remember, especially once I learned Greek, that humos is in the accusative case there. It's the direct object of the verb. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And it's, well, he chose Christ, and then by our free will we get into Christ. I'm like, that is not what it says. That is not what the passage says. So it's just rebellion. It's rebellion against the authority of God's word is what it is. Yeah.
They're afraid of it.
We had a pastor that was, he was asked just to preach more expositionally. But that's a problem if you're an Arminian.
It is.
So he decided to do Ephesians. So he read it, but he didn't preach it.
Is that
he
so?
He skipped that part altogether.
Skipped it.
Yeah, he read the first chapter, but then he started preaching after all that. Shows us stuff.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting the way that our Reformed forefathers, when they dealt with the Arminian controversy, like, that's why I always encourage people, read the Canons of Dort. It's not a very long document. You could read it in 2 hours. You know, if you cut and paste it off the internet, it's like 27 pages in a Word document. But they spoke of the doctrine of election affording sweet and unspeakable comfort to those that understand that their confidence is in Christ alone. The doctrine of election is a bulwark against merit, against a lack of assurance. It was given to us in Scripture by God to bring about praise and worship, not debate and argument, because it's just spoken of as a matter of course. It's just in Scripture like, well, yeah. Remember in Acts 13:48, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And Luke's not going to go on a big discourse on that. It's just like, well, of course. Well, who else would believe but the ones that God appointed to eternal life? So,
just like you said before, the doctrine men hate the most is the one that becomes the most comforting.
That's right, yeah. That's what Edward said, that a good test of regeneration. Do you love the doctrines that the natural man despises the most? So, yeah, but you can't miss unconditional election. You can't miss the necessity of the new birth either in the Gospel of John. It's just as plain as it could be in Scripture. So, okay, look at verse 4 there. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I've always wondered when Thomas, that tradition is that Thomas went in the direction of India in his evangelistic efforts. I've always wondered if he like quoted that constantly from Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Why does our culture really dislike that verse?
It's exclusive.
Okay, it's exclusive. He's saying, you know, no one comes to the Father. No one can truly know the one true God and Creator except through me. So that means that people outside of the Christian faith are lost, and they don't, in fact, know the Father, and they're not on their way to heaven. But that's why we want to do evangelism. That's why we pray for people, and that's why we seek to win people to Christ, because we know that without him that they're lost in their sins, that they're going to be judged by God and sent to hell forever. So, okay, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And what's his answer, basically? I've been showing you the Father ever since I got here. Okay, not to say that Jesus is the Father. He's not. But by his life and by his righteousness and by his mighty, you know, miracle-working power, he's been showing them the glory of the Father. He's the one making him known. Okay, keep your finger right there. Turn back to John 1:18 in the prologue. This is a good illustration of this principle here.
John.
It's right there.
Oh, that's
yeah, it's like the very next verse. Yeah, it's like the very next one. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's all right, man. Yeah, you can read verse 9 in just a second. Okay, John 1:18, you see it? That's the very last verse of the prologue, remember? Verse 18, no one has seen God, there he means the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And what's interesting is the Greek verb that's used there for declared is the verb exegeamai, where we get the word exegesis. So Jesus is exegeting the Father, bringing forth the Father, showing him, explaining him to the world. Okay? So there you have it. Go back to John 14 now, verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And John, why don't you read verse 9 there, since you anticipated it. Right. Okay. So he's really, he came to show the world, God, the Father, and show the world what he's really like. And he's the one that makes him known to the world. He exegetes the Father to the world, makes God known to the world. Okay, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Does anyone know the cool technical term for this doctrine of the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead? I'll give you $10 if you know it. Say it.
Very corrosive.
I owe you $10. Okay. He knew it. I cannot believe you knew that. That was cool. All right. Perichoresis. Okay, yeah. Wow, I didn't think anyone would know that one. Remember when I took systematic theology and we learned about that, I'm like, are they serious? I'm like, what is this word? But then when you look at it, you see it. They in the fellowship that is experienced between the triune God. This is why people are like, well, God made man because he was so lonely. But God's never been lonely. There are three persons within the nature of the one true God. This is the high mystery of the Trinity. There is a mutual love and a mutual indwelling there. It doesn't obliterate the distinction between them, but they are so close in their fellowship that they do you not believe the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And you see how many times he says that there in that little block of text? And so while you can't say a whole lot about it, there's no doubt the communion and fellowship that exists between them is so tight. And the love they have for one another is so great. But in the persons of the Godhead, this is why what Jesus is about to experience here at the cross is so awful. It's so unspeakably terrible. There's going to be a rift in his fellowship with his Father there for a time. But does someone have their hand up over here? Yeah, yes, sir.
I'm going to say the origin of Alexander, he loved the book of John. He had some way out viewpoints, if you will.
He did.
His doctrine of eternal sonship, what do you think?
Origins?
Origin, the Son is eternally begotten.
Well, I agree with that. I think that part, that's one of the few things he got right on the doctrine of God.
He was the first to use that term, eternal generation.
Really? He was the first one that did that? Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, origins theology is kind of like the Bible meets the Twilight Zone. He believed in the pre-existence. He also believed that Satan himself was going to be saved, and he was a universalist. And he was a fascinating person. He wrote like 6,000 separate treatises. He was the first guy to write a commentary on the whole Bible. He died in what, he's like 185 to 255 or something like that, Origen.
Early 200. He was also martyred.
Yeah. Yeah. Under who? Was it Diocletian that killed him?
Diocletian was much later. I think.
Domitian?
Valerian or Decius.
Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, unfortunately, that whole portion of the church there in North Africa was far more influenced by Plato than they were by Paul. And that's why their theology is so strange.
But,
yeah, all the eons and the emanations. And yeah, it's like, that's weird stuff. But, okay, so let's look at verse 12 now. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. I think there we would say greater in extent, not greater in nature, because the apostles are going to have the sign and wonder working abilities, and also people in their churches are going to have those abilities too. So there were going to be lots of miracles that took place, but no one could do greater miracles than what Jesus did. Okay, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Does anyone have a translation that says something else there? Another helper, another what?
Counselor.
Counselor, okay. Helper, Counselor, Comforter is another one that...
Intercessor.
Intercessor?
Yeah.
Really?
Okay. Well, no, I'm just looking at the Greek word.
Oh, okay.
Sorry.
Yeah. So that's another name for really who he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit. And one thing I would encourage you, when you think about the Holy Spirit is a person, just like God the Father, God the Son. I've mentioned to you, there was a wonderful guy. He was a friend. He would do the invocation and say the opening prayer. He was a ruling elder at the church. But when he prayed for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to help us, he would always refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, and instead of he. And, you know, I pray that your Spirit would do this, and that it would enlighten us, it would do this. And I would sit there, and I was like studying, you know, Trinitarian theology, and the Holy Spirit's a person. You know, it's not an it. You know, he is a person. Okay.
That's where pronouns matter.
Yeah, pronouns are important. Yeah.
So, he said he's going to send the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came down and dwelt
with us. Yeah, good. That's a big theological question. B.B. Warfield wrote an article on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You definitely see him there. In fact, you see, even in the opening verses of Scripture, the Spirit of God is the one hovering over the waters. And you see him, he's talked about in the Old Testament. But the full revelation of the Trinity is the incarnation and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But you definitely see, I mean, remember when David is repenting in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Okay, and you also see in the Psalms that the persons of the Godhead speak to each other. Like Psalm 2, you have the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." So you see inter-Trinitarian dialogue even in the Old Testament. But the fuller revelation of the three persons is the incarnation and the sending of the Spirit. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does have his ministry there in the Old Testament. He's still making people born again and teaching them to put their faith in the coming Messiah. But his ministry, Guy Waters described it like this, and this is probably the best explanation ever, especially as we go through John 14, 15, 16, you'll see this, I think, a little bit more. Dr. Waters said, "The Holy Spirit's ministry is not entirely different, it's just more intense now." Yeah, remember I mentioned that to you? It's an intensification of what he was already doing, but it's in more intense, but it's spoken of as, you know, now I'm sending him to have this more intense indwelling ministry among God's people. So, yes.
Talking about in verse 17, "He abides with you, but will be in you."
Right, and will be in you. He dwells with you and will be in you. Yeah.
He used to be with you. After he comes, after Jesus' death, and they send him, then he'll be in us instead of just with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me chew on that one for a while. Yeah, I guess the difference between in and with, but yeah, I'll try to read a little bit. Warfield's great at like pulling every single reference in the whole Bible together on stuff and explaining it. I'll see if I can find that, and maybe I bet you it's online. I bet it's online for free somewhere. That article, the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but
the prophecy from Joel too. You know.
Yeah.
Peter preaches, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says that, you know, he's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So kind of up to that point, it was more sprinkling, you know, with
Presbyterian. Yeah.
You know, sprinkling here and there. But when Christ comes and is revealed, he's going to be poured out.
Yeah. Yeah.
In such abundance.
Yeah. So that's a good illustration of that. So think of it like this. It's not a difference in kind, it's a difference in degree. It's the same thing, but more of it. It's not entirely new. So that's how I tried to describe covenant theology, as you've heard me preach it. It's not that they didn't understand the gospel, it's just they didn't know as much about it as we do. They didn't have as much detail as we've got in the New Testament. But it was the same thing, though. It was the same promises and the same gospel, how we're justified before God. So it's not an entirely new, it's not a difference in kind like a dispensationalist would say. That was the age of law and not very many people were getting into heaven. So God renegotiated the contract. Now we're in the age of grace, so a lot more people are getting into heaven. That's a difference in kind. What we're talking about is the difference of, in degree of the same thing. So the ministry of the Spirit's there, but it's a sprinkling. Now it's a gushing, flowing thing. Remember in John 7 when Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, whoever's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You know, not sprinkles, but rivers of living water. Okay, so that's what, it's all coming back to me now. That's kind of what Guy Waters was emphasizing to us too. Like, it's just more intense now. There's more spontaneity to it and that kind of thing. So, okay, good. All right, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There you have one of those not able passages, not able to receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there you have what Julia was talking about. I'll have to look at that more carefully. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Isn't that a great promise? That's a great promise. I will not. You guys are not orphans, I will come and get you. So, okay, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there you have the indwelling thing again. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so there's really a sense in which, remember Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. It's because of that union with Christ, God the Father loves his Son, and because we're hidden in him, the very same love with which he loves his Son, he loves us with the exact same love, because he represents us there with God. So, isn't that great? It has nothing to do with my works or how well I'm doing this week in my walk. You know, once you understand that, you're moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. You know, the love of God just surrounds you all the time, no matter how well you're doing or not doing. He might chasten you and discipline you, but that love is a constant. It never changes once you're moved from being in Adam to being in Christ. So that's such an encouraging thing to remember. Okay, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay, so remember there again, Jesus and his claims are the heart and soul, really the whole biblical message. You can't know God without knowing Christ. You can't. And that's why I mentioned to you all back in the 1990s, there was a very odd sequence of events and some odd books that were published. And Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and others were talking about, you know, if only they were appealing to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Does anyone know what that passage says? It was used by promise keepers and groups back then all the time. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Great, great passage. But they turned that into, well, churches and synagogues all need to get together and pray that God would heal our land. And the Christian churchmen are like, excuse me, don't we need Christ? Don't they need to repent and come to know Jesus? And, you know, it's pretty amazing that kind of a statement was being made, even by people like Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. But The text of Scripture just really thunders against that. The words Jesus spoke are not his, but his Father's. Okay? Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, some theologians and some Bible scholars think that right there, along with a couple other passages, there's another one in John 15:26, I think it is, that this is in a kind of an indirect promise of the New Testament documents, that I will bring to mind everything. The Spirit will teach you and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay? Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is teaching there is a worldly peace. You see it there? See what he's saying? Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. So the world can give people peace? Like how so? You're safe now to not wear a mask.
Well, whenever they tell you you're individual, whatever you believe.
Right.
You're, you know, you're good.
Mm-hmm. We accept and tolerate everybody and all things. And
except
you guys. Yeah. Yeah. That's the one thing the spirit of tolerance cannot tolerate is intolerance. Okay, so just remember that the world does give people a peace, and you'll witness to people, and you'll know non-believers who really are—they're really at peace. They're fine. They're not afraid of death and dying, and all seems to be well. So there is a worldly peace, but it's not peace with God, and it's not God's peace either. So just reflect on that verse again. See verse 27: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." So there is a worldly peace, but it's not the real thing.
So
let
the
not
peace
your
that we have is the peace that we have in believing in Christ Jesus.
That's right.
He gives us peace.
Mm-hmm.
The peace the world has is
happening. Yeah. I have friends, people like me. All is well in my life, and I'm a good person. I help my neighbor. I mean, that kind of thing is praised in society and culture, you know.
So
that's right. It disappears very quickly. Yeah, and I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, the peace I give you is not as the world gives, because his is just the opposite of that. His transcends the trouble and the tribulation and everything else. So, because it's based on the infallibility of his word and his covenant promise and the work that he did on the cross. So, okay, good. All right, verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So he's telling them, I'm going to die, rise, and then I'm going to ascend back to my Father. I'm going back to where I came from. I'm going back to heavenly glory. Except this time I'm going back with a glorified human nature. He didn't come down with one. He added one to himself in the incarnation. And now he's going back to heaven. He's going back to his Father once his work is finished, and then the Spirit's going to come and empower his people to fulfill the Great Commission and all of that. But then again, one thing that we learned too when I was in seminary, and we actually saw it here earlier, that the Father and the Son also make their home with us. So there's a sense in which we're indwelt by the whole Trinity. You know, the Son is in us, and the Father is in us in a sense, and the Spirit is in us, and they envelop one another, so there's this union of love within the persons of the Godhead, and because we're hidden in Christ, we're swept up in that, and have that love of God upon us. Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 15 there. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Okay, so are there branches in Christ that don't bear fruit? Yes, it's right there. I think the best way to understand this, what this is talking about, is being externally connected to the church, being a member of the visible church, someone who's maybe professed faith in Christ, is a baptized member of the church, but really is not a true believer. You think there ever has been people like that? Probably a lot, okay, people in the church. So there's a way of being connected to Christ, that's not a real and vital union with him. That's the distinction between what? The visible church and the invisible church. Okay, the invisible church is the truly redeemed, those that are really born again and are alive in Christ and have been justified, adopted into God's family. The visible church is those that profess faith in Christ and their households, their children. That's the visible church. And the visible church has always had people in it that are visibly connected to Christ and the church, but they're not really in union with him. Okay? So that's an important thing. I always shudder a little bit when I read that, because I think that I was baptized a couple years before I actually was born again. I was raised in a Baptistic environment, but thankfully he made me alive in Christ, you know, a couple years after that. So I'm very, very, very thankful for that. But I would have been one of those branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, what do you think that means? Apart, without me, you can do nothing.
Can't believe,
say what?
Our whole being depend on God.
Yep.
Can't bear any good fruit.
Salvation.
Yep. I can't pour my cereal and eat it without God sustaining. But even more so in this context, bearing fruit for God, right? Doing things that are pleasing to God. Remember what Hebrews says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Okay, and so the unregenerate man, you know, will do things that are good, but they're never done from a heart that's purified by faith. They're never done from the right motive, which is to glorify God. Okay, so why don't we go ahead, and we're at 7:15. Let's stop there. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments about John 14? A lot of good stuff in there, isn't there? Amazing. Okay, let's close and pray then. Father, thank you again for this time to be together. We thank you for those great promises that Jesus made, that he will not leave us, that he will come and get us and bring us to himself, and that he truly has gone to prepare a place for us. Help us remember that, as the word of God says, if we really are believers and we really are born again and we trust in the finished work of Christ for our salvation and not in our works, and have the grace of repentance in our heart, that we can know that we do have eternal life, and we can know that Jesus will come and get us, that he will come and receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be with him also. And we pray that our hearts would always rest upon that great truth and trust in his finished work for our salvation. We ask in his name. Amen.